and 31, please. I have been saying how fast this year has gone by for me, and I now have discovered that I'm not the only one saying that. The holiday season is upon us, it's rolled around, and I hear people saying just today, where did the year go? And I'm sympathetic, I agree with them. Already the stores are filled with Christmas decorations and other things. Children are wondering what they're going to find underneath the tree. And, of course, Mom and Dad, as usual, are wondering how they're all going to pay for it. These days, Thanksgiving is, I think it seems to me like it's become kind of a pre-season holiday. It's something that you do to get in shape for Christmas. Basically, from today until the end of the year, most folks will eat, sleep, and shop. And that will go on until January, basically. It's really a shame because the art of giving thanks is one thing that separates men from animals. An animal cannot show appreciation. At least sometimes we think they can, but they really can't. There's nothing small or trivial about saying a thank you. To say that is to acknowledge that that we've been given something that we did not earn nor deserved. Happy is the man that understands that all of life is a gift of God, and that life itself, really, as Christians, we understand that life itself is the ultimate gift. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." When we can't do anything else, we can always be grateful and from the heart. Someone has said, if you can't be thankful for what you've received, be thankful for what you've escaped. Well, with those sentiments in mind, I want to just make a few comments from Psalm 131. And if you already browsed through it, you see it's only three verses. And you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, as you know, David is the sweet singer of Israel. He is the author of it. You can see in the superscription there. It's a song of degrees of David. So that makes Psalm 131 one of the pilgrim psalms, a section of scripture that I have been really quite enamored with. Numbers 120 through 134 are called the songs of degrees. It was part of a group of 15 that were sung as the Hebrew pilgrims made their all the way, all the time, upward effort toward the city of Jerusalem several times a year to make it to one of the annual festivals. And all except one of these are fairly short, exactly the kind of songs that you would expect a group of travelers to sing as they marched along. It was long of degrees because they were constantly going up degree by degree by degree, and time and effort and experience would tell them, well, this is a good time for a song right here, and they'd break into one of these psalms, you see. And the purpose was to prepare the heart for worship. That's what they were going to Jerusalem for, to worship Jehovah. It's possible that you've maybe never even noticed Psalm 131 before. You can see it's very, very short, and consequently, many tend to overlook it as being not very important, as if shortness was a prerequisite to things that are unimportant. That, of course, would be a huge mistake, because this little hymn of David is, I think, one of the great unsung jewels. Spurgeon said that this psalm is one of the shortest to read and one of the longest to learn. Really fascinating. Let's just read through it really quickly, and then we'll make a few comments. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. I think, as I don't know what brought me to this psalm, I think it was providence, frankly. And what I've noticed is that each one of those verses, if you just kind of dissect them, they reveal an important quality. I think you can dig a quality out of each one of those verses for our consideration tonight, particularly as we focus our attention on tomorrow. The quality in verse number one is probably the easiest to find. In fact, if I quizzed you, I'll bet you can pull it out of there. It is the quality of humility. Notice how it begins again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, not many people that I've ever heard would begin a prayer that way. And I'll bet dollars of donuts that none of you ever have either. It kind of sounds odd to the ear, as if perhaps David was bragging about his humility. Doesn't it sound like that? It's really always tricky to talk about humility. How do you know when you're truly humble? I mean, come to think of it, if you're truly humble, would you even know it? Humility is the virtue that precisely at the moment when you think you have it, that's probably when you've lost it, you see. The word haughty actually is the Hebrew word for high. In the Old Testament, it was used for high trees, high mountains. It was used to describe King Saul, who stood higher than anyone else in Israel. It was also used of God, who was said to be on high, you see. That's this word haughty here, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We use the word kind of the same way. When we tell someone to get off their high horse, you know, we're using the same train of thought that the Hebrews did. But let's be very honest with ourselves, really, on this point. We live in a culture that I think all of us would be ready to admit places a very low premium on humility. Nobody that I know of gives out merit badges for humility. I've never seen it done, and I don't expect to ever see it anytime soon. From the moment that we enter the world, we're urged to pursue the American dream. Our job is to get ahead, climb the ladder, look out for number one, win through intimidation and at all costs, prove our success by the car that you drive, by the home that you buy, by the clothes that you wear, and by, of course, the friends that you keep. We live in one of the most status-conscious places in the world. I don't think anybody can dispute that. That is the United States. I remember when I first got saved, I was always amused by those T-shirts that said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." Even as a lost person, I said, "There's something wrong with that." Because I always said to myself, "So what? Dead people don't play with toys, you know." But after I got saved in 1983, I got a bumper sticker, and I pasted it on the back of my brand new Ford pickup. It said, "He who dies with the most toys wins," and then in parentheses, "nothing." And I kept that on the back of my truck for years and years and years until the elements just ate it away. But while it's true that the meek will one day inherit the earth, it doesn't seem to be happening just yet, at least not around here. And I think we all feel the pinch. I just read an article on how the author of this particular article hates Christmas, not because of any kind of theological reason, but because giving gifts has become a game where, I'm quoting him now, where your love is measured by how much you spend. Really a sad commentary on the way we live, and that is the truth in many scenarios. David went on to describe in verse 1 humility in terms of how he looked at his own limitations. Look at verse 1 again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Then he says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. In other words, in essence, he's saying, I don't pretend to be a know-it-all. He's saying there are many things in the universe that are way beyond my meager ability to comprehend. And I don't worry about those things, and I don't try to figure them out, and I'm surely not trying to outguess God about them. So humility in this context simply means that you don't run the world. You don't have all the answers. And as a creature, you recognize your creatureliness, and you know your limits. Now, that's very hard for some people, and you know some of these people, right? the idea that you have limits. It's sort of a trendy New Age type idea to talk about unlimited potential and the untapped resources within. The truth is our potential is very limited, and the only untapped resources are the ones that we discover when we come to the end of ourselves and admit that we are limited and that God is not. He has what I need. But the typical millennial today, he feels that he or she has so many possibilities open to them, but they just can't decide which way to go. See, there's actually a curse. If that's true for any one individual, there's a sense in which there's a curse in having that many options. The man who thinks that there's, say, 15 things that he can do with his life will probably wind up not doing any of them very well. But the man who has only one option and throws himself into that option because it's probably the thing that he loves the most, well, he's got a pretty good chance of pulling that thing off. And consequently, for most of his life, his options have been limited, and that's one of the reasons why he very well may be a happy man. And I think David would agree. Happy is the man who knows his limits, and within those limits, he does the very best that he can do. Now, verse 2 brings us before us a second quality. It's very useful, I think, to us, not just because of tomorrow, but 364 other days in the year. And it's the quality of simplicity. It's a little more complicated than the first one. Quality number 1, humility. My eyes are not haughty, right? But look at quality number 2 in verse 2, simplicity. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. The picture is one only a mother, I think, can totally, fully understand. I can't say that I've been there, that I've been through what the women go through that give birth and then give suck to children. I mean, a child is born, and for a long time, he or she, they look to their mother's breast as the one source of life, source of nourishment. Breakfast, lunch, supper, they all come from the same place. And when that little thing is hungry, it cries. And of course, mom knows exactly what to do. Her milk satisfies the baby, and then back to sleep the little thing goes. But the day comes when that child has to learn how to take a bottle, perhaps, if they're not started off immediately on the bottle. And that is never a happy day. More crying, big tears this time, rolling down the face, arms reaching out, but the mother pushes the baby away. And the child fights and pouts and sometimes screams, and all of it to no avail. And it's thinking, to the extent that an infant can think, what's happened to mom? This one that used to be my friend has now become my enemy. And if mom really has a heart at all, she'll genuinely, the first time, she'll cry. Because from now on, she knows that things will never be the same. They're going to be different. She's going to feed the boy or the girl, but never again the same way. And then when the bottle is over and the tears have stopped and when Junior learns to eat with his brothers and sisters, then the child, of course, comes and will, in a different context, lay his or her head on his or her mother's breast, not this time to be fed, but just because he loves mom and wants to be by her. He comes because he wants to be near mom. So here's the truth that David's bringing out here, I think. Unless a mother weans her child, the child has zero chance to grow up. Lack of weaning equals disaster. That person will be a baby all the rest of the days of his life. And though it may seem hard, and though the child absolutely misunderstands that initial rejection, if a mother truly loves her child, she will not stop until the job is fully done. And when the job is finally done, the child no longer begs for that which it once found indispensable. It used to be that he or she could not live without mom's milk. But now he no longer needs it. So to be weaned is to have something removed from your life that you thought you could never live without. Right? I mean, if you could talk, if a baby could talk, that's what it would tell you when it's being nursed. And what David is saying here is, I have come to the place where the things that I thought I absolutely had to have for my own personal life and as the monarch of this nation, I now discover I don't need them anymore. My soul is quiet and it is content. Now, most of us live in just the opposite principle. We figure our contentment on the basis of how many of our needs are being met. That's the natural, normal way for men. Unfortunately, it's hard to reach a place where all of our needs are constantly met. In fact, by that standard, it's hard to ever be content. I mean, if contentment is measured by how much the world's goods I possess, think about it. Who can ever say, I have enough? That could never be possible. You've all heard the story, I think, of the billionaire who was asked when he was going to stop working. And he said, well, when I make enough money. And then, of course, the perceptive listener said, well, how much money is enough money? And, of course, the answer came back, you could tell me, right? Just one more dollar. That's the way most of us figure contentment. That's the way the world does. In their heart, they think, I'd be happy if only I had just this one more thing. I had a little upgrade on my car, or a new job, or a new dress. And then, of course, how many millions think about it? If I only had a new husband, if I only had a new wife, you see. And since life is hardly ever that simple, we just stay frustrated when really there's no reason to not be happy. So no wonder Thanksgiving really never really does what its namesake says it should do, right? I mean, it just whizzes on by. And for multitudes, Christmas becomes a nightmare and anything except what it's supposed to represent. And so no wonder so many multitudes of millions of Americans are never satisfied. Instead of being weaned from the world, we are wedded to the world. Or maybe I should say welded to it. In any case, our soul is anything but quiet and our countenance anything but peaceful and content. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 18 and verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking there. You can probably tell me what he's talking about. He's talking about the necessity of having a childlike faith. You ever notice how children trust unconditionally? That's the same kind of faith that you need to get saved. An unconditional trust in God and Him alone. There's something that children can teach us, even at this time of year. They can teach us what it means to have a simple, uncomplicated, no-frills trust in Christ. Now, this is probably a newsflash to modern America, but God's in the business of weaning His own off the world. That's why He's left us here. That's part of the sanctification process. How does He go about weaning us from the dependence on the things of the world? Well, I can think of three ways, three steps at least. First of all, He makes the things of the world bitter to us. And then second, He removes one by one the things that we are actually depending upon and making our God. And then thirdly, He gives us something better, Himself. And in the end, we find that we no longer need the things that we used to think we couldn't live without. And then we find that our walk with God is stronger than it's ever been before. Because the debris and clutter is out of the closet, you see. At the end of a very bloody battle, I think it was the Battle of Manassas, someone found a written prayer. Actually, it was just a bunch of spiritual sentiments that a Confederate soldier had written down and placed in his pocket. And he got killed in the battle, and somebody ransacked his clothing and found this thing in one of his pockets. Now, here it is. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. And he says, I got nothing of what I asked for, but everything I'd ever hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among men most richly blessed. And that guy probably died and went to heaven. Friends, it's a great advance in spiritual understanding to be able to say, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for, even if it was unwittingly. And that's what simplicity really is all about. So, humility, verse 1, simplicity, verse 2, and then finally there's a third principle that we can add to those, and that's integrity. Notice with me finally verse 3, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Hope in both testaments is not the kind of, when we say in English, I hope it won't rain tomorrow, lots of luck on that one, it's going to rain tomorrow. That we're just wishing that something might happen. It may or it may not. But in both Hebrew and Greek, in both testaments, that is not the idea behind the word hope. It means first to wait and then to wait expectingly. Not with the sense of it may not happen, to wait like it's going to happen. It's actually, the word hope is very, very close to our word confidence. It's waiting on something because you know the thing that you're waiting for is going to happen because the person you're waiting on is trustworthy. And David says in verse 3, you have a choice to make. You know, either you choose to live like everybody else or you're going to choose to wait on the Lord. I go back to the child again, the infant. Or the one-year-old, once a child's weaned and the apron strings have been cut, the child comes to rest on his mother's lap, not because he wants something, but because he just wants to be near her, he or she. But in the same way, God weans us from our dependence on the things of this world so that we'll not be bribed into trusting him. What credit is it if you trust God because you have a mate already because you already have a nice house. You already have a well-paying job. You have a happy home. Your future seems to be secure. You have good health. What will you do when you lose your mate or your job or your home or your family or your security or you lose your reputation and all your connections and then your health? When life tumbles in, what then? That's what integrity is all about. It's choosing to put your confidence in God alone. It's believing that he has answers to questions that you can barely understand. It's coming to the place where you don't measure your spirituality by your prosperity. It's finding rest in your soul because you discover that the things that you used to crave aren't so important to you anymore because you're grown in Christ. Now you can truly be thankful for not only the pleasant things, but even the very painful things that can happen to me. And that's a huge sign of either maturity or carnality. When you meet somebody like that, you can only conclude one of two things. Either that person has lost their mind, or you're looking at somebody that has made the willful, conscious decision to put their confidence in Christ alone. And really, that's the choice that everybody faces, all of us, me too. It's really a new way to count your blessings. You know the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one? That's a new way to do it. And now we know why Spurgeon said this psalm is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. Humility, simplicity, and integrity. Those are three qualities. Are you saved tonight? Those are three things that ought to characterize your life. People ought to know that that's what marks you. And we need all three of those things, not just for tomorrow, but really for all the other days of the year as well. So what has God weaned out of you in this past year? Anything at all? maybe in the last several years. And now your faith, because of that, is stronger and more mature and deeper. And now your walk with God means more than it ever did to you before. I'm done. Let me give you a great exercise. Go home tonight, sometime this week, make a list of those things that you used to think you couldn't live without. Everybody can think of at least one thing. I don't have to try. I can think of many things. But now you know that you can live without them. I mean, it can be almost anything. It could even be a person. You just thought that that thing or that person was so utterly indispensable to the degree that you just couldn't possibly go on one more millisecond without it. And now your conclusion is, yes, I can live absolutely content in Christ without that thing. It might be a relationship. Maybe it was an idea that you had for a long time. Something you owned, some personal possession, a promotion at the new job that you just had to have, you know, or some new account that you set all your hopes on. Maybe some person that you trusted to do something for you. In fact, you built your whole life around this person, and now that person is gone from your life. It was difficult for you to let go, but you eventually did, and now you are stronger because you did. It could be something that you fought for, that you strived for, that you lived for, worked for. And then when you got it, you found after a while that it just wasn't as important as you originally assumed. And most of the things on your list will not be bad things. They won't be sinful, evil things. They just won't be. All right? It's anything that has happened in your life, let's say in the last year, about which you can say, God has shown me that I don't have to have that in this short life to be happy. Count your blessings, right? Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Right? Isn't that how the song goes? And the surprise is not just in the outward material, the outward blessing, you know, of the last year. It's also in the times of pain and suffering, you know, that seemed to be to you to no good purpose. And now you realize, man, that was a blessing in disguise. And now you can say with David, it was good that I was afflicted. And that too is the goodness and grace of God. So whatever the case, we ought to be the most thankful people. You and I, the people in this room, should be. We have the best grip on Scripture. We have new life from Christ, supernatural new life. We ought to be the most content and happy, thankful and thankful people on the face of the earth for all things. So here's a prayer that our days, the rest of 2018 and then into 2019, that our days are marked by humility, simplicity, and integrity. And be thankful, not only for the things that we have, but also for the things that we no longer have. And let the people of God hope in the Lord as never before. And that'll be a great addition to the quality of our testimonies. All right.